If you've been around at all for the last number of weeks or months and have caught any of the other sermons in this series, you'll realize that these titles, they're a little ironic, maybe even a little sarcastic. So I was here a couple of months ago and my title was How to Manage Your Boss, which intrigued a great number of my colleagues, wanting to know exactly what I would say about either of my two bosses. And of course, the passage that we looked at in Scripture didn't say anything about managing your boss. It talked about managing yourself and your responses to things. Today our title is How to Win the Rat Race. And I was trying to kind of use a bit of a turn of phrase that might be a little pithy, that might be a little clever, to really drive the point home. And as I was studying over the course of the week, I started to become, I think, just really aware of the weight of this topic, the weight of the passage, the seriousness of the passage that Christine just read to us and that we're going to continue to look at. And all my pithiness, whatever cleverness I thought I had, left. I couldn't come up with something that was really short and to the point. So, how to win the rat race? I would say this passage is actually telling us to avoid winning the rat race. In fact, I think this passage is telling us to avoid even entering the rat race, because doing so could cost you your very soul. Now, am I telling you all to go and quit your jobs this afternoon? Of course not. Am I telling you not to work hard and not to use your abilities to the full? Well, of course not. That would go against absolutely everything that you've been hearing the last number of weeks, and it would go against what Scripture says elsewhere. The issue isn't particularly about what you do in your job, but the issue is about how you do it, the mindset out of which you do it, and how you treat people as you do it. We all know successful Christians, people who've gotten to the top of their fields and yet managed to do it without really engaging in the rat race in the way that so many other people do. And I think this passage starts to tell us how to do that. So as Christine read, we'll start at the top. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. So right away we see that Peter is talking as a Christian to other Christians. He's talking about Christians within the Christian community. And in a little while that will get expanded. But at this point he's talking to Christians in the Christian community. And if you go back just a little bit into chapter 4, we see that these Christians are suffering, and Peter is trying to teach them how to live in the midst of this suffering. And verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God." And so he says, if judgment's going to begin with the family of God, let's talk about the family of God. Let's start right at the top. Elders, I appeal to you as a fellow elder, as a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Hold on to that sharing in the glory stuff. We'll get to that later. Verse 2 says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Notice how he didn't say be shepherds of the flock under your care. He certainly didn't say be shepherds of your flock under your care. He said be shepherds of God's flock under your care. So right away he's saying this isn't about power, this isn't about control. Let's remember that the people who are under your care are God's. He continues, saying that they ought to serve, serving as overseers, not ruling as overseers, but serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing. Don't be greedy for money, but be eager to serve. Don't lord it over those entrusted to you, but be examples to the flock. Not just be examples of morality, but be examples of what it means to be a shepherd. How do we actually lead people? Be those sort of examples. And when the chief shepherd appears, who is Jesus, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Once more, we're into the glory stuff. Hold on to that. We'll get to it later. Now, verse 5 is very curious. So he's been talking about elders, and talking about them overseeing their flock. All of a sudden, verse 5, he says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. In the same way, what does in the same way mean? You've got elders who are leading a congregation, and you've got young men who are being submissive. Do that in the same way. What's he talking about? How could those two things be the same? Well, he continues on and explains what he means. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Now, the way this is written in English doesn't quite carry the full sense, but in the Greek, it's very clear that the all of you is no longer just talking about the young men. It's also talking about the elders, and it's talking by extension about all of us who hear this passage. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Oh, that's what he means. That's how in the same way works. The elders can oversee the flock with humility. And the young men can submit to those who are elders with humility. In the same way is all about this humility that he's talking about. Humility with which we are to clothe ourselves. So by extension, we all get to clothe ourselves with humility. We're all to clothe ourselves with humility. Well, that brings us to an obvious question. What is humility? We've heard the word, we talk about it, we may use it a lot. But what is it? Here at All Souls, we do a thing every quarter where we recommend a number of books. We just call them books of the quarter. And the one that's been recommended just last week in this quarter is a book by C.J. Mahaney called Humility, Through Greatness. I just picked it up the other day, so I'm only partway in, about four or five chapters in. And so far, it's a really good book on humility. First of all, what it is, and then some practical ways in which we can build humility in our own lives. And so Mahaney gives us a good definition of humility. He says this, humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So there's no cause for arrogance. It's about having a proper perspective of who we are. Now, as I understand it, as I understand the rat race, and as I see the rat race played out in the lives of people, I think that the rat race is diametrically opposed to humility. Which is why I said that we ought not to win it. In fact, we ought not to engage in it. As I've seen it, the rat race is all about fierce competition. It's all about pushing oneself forward, always at the expense of others. And it's about assuming that we are of greater worth than others. It's diametrically opposed to humility, a proper perspective of ourselves, ultimately, of course, in relation to God. So Peter tells us to clothe ourselves in humility, but then he gives us yet another reason. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another because God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. It's a quotation from the Proverbs, and we see it over and over again in the Proverbs about who the proud are and the fact that God does indeed oppose them. Now, I'm not sure exactly what it means to be opposed by God, but there's no way it's a good thing. I mean, it just isn't. It can't be. If the God of the universe is actively opposing you, you are in some serious trouble. It's not a good thing. And God opposes the proud. Therefore, just logically, we ought not to be proud, because we don't want to be opposed by the one true living God of the universe. I don't know that anything could be more terrifying. So if God opposes the proud, we should certainly be people who oppose the pride that we find in all sorts of different corners of our lives, in our hearts and in our minds. Because we do, if we're honest with ourselves. And if we miss it, perhaps that would be a place that we could start praying. that we could say, Lord, show me where there's pride in my heart and in my mind. And I would suggest then brace yourself. But thankfully, God is merciful. So God opposes the proud. But he doesn't just do that. He also gives grace to the humble. I wanted to read a couple of definitions of pride, which I think are helpful, again, just so that we can understand when it says God opposes the proud, what is this pride that we see in ourselves? According to Charles Hodge, who is a 19th century theologian in America, he says this, pride is the assertion of our own importance and the claim to have it acknowledged by others. An assertion of our own importance and to have it acknowledged by others. C.J. Mahaney once more says, pride is contending for supremacy with God and lifting up our hearts against him. So Hodge talks about how it affects other people and it's lifting ourselves up over other people. And then Mahaney comes in and says, not only that, it's actually lifting ourselves up in opposition towards God. So it's certainly something that God is going to oppose. And the Bible frequently teaches on the dangers of pride. But again, God not only opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. And grace is the unmerited kindness and favor of God. It's kindness that we don't deserve, yet God still gives. God still lavishes, pours out on us. And he gives it to those who are humble. So then the passage continues in verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore. So because God opposes the proud and because he gives grace to the humble, you ought to humble yourselves under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I love that expression, God's mighty hand. We see that in a variety of different places in the Bible. Sometimes it happens in judgment, where God's mighty hand is coming to judge people. Very often it's used of God's bringing people, his people, the Israelites, out of bondage in Egypt. God's mighty hand has accomplished this. And over again in the New Testament, we see that expression being used. God's mighty hand with which he has done great deeds. So God's mighty hand could be a terrifying thing. Could be an absolutely horrific force. But here, we see God's mighty hand being mighty not to judge, being mighty not to destroy, but being mighty to lift up the humble. Being mighty to save, as we sing in a song here in All Souls regularly. And then Peter continues, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. It's frightening to be humble. We want to push ourselves forward because we think if we don't, other people will take advantage of us. We think that that'll somehow control our own lives, control our own destinies. And Peter says, no, you can cast all of your cares on the Lord because he cares for you, and he is mighty to lift you up. Combine those two things, the Lord's care and his great power, and there's incredible safety there. There's incredible security. We can have incredible confidence that God will do what he said he's going to do, because he cares for us, and he is mighty to do it. But there's that little phrase that catches us up, I think. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. The in due time is the little bit of the scary part. Because we tend to want God to lift us up right now, to save us right now, to rescue us from whatever we're dealing with right now. But this says in due time. And then verse 8 and 9 continue to go on to tell us what we're going to face in the meantime until when God lifts us up. Verse 8 says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. We do have an enemy. And the enemy is ultimately trying to get us to abandon our faith. That's what that word devour means here. It's not about, you know, the enemy trying to kill us or torture us or anything like that. Even though that has happened, it continues to happen to Christians all over the world. The ultimate aim of the enemy is to get us to abandon our faith. So that verse 9 says, resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's how you resist the enemy trying to devour. You stand firm in the faith. And you recognize that our brothers and sisters all over the world are dealing with the exact same thing. This isn't a unique thing that just you and I have to deal with. It's something that happens, is the common experience of Christians. And finally, verse 10, and the God of all grace. Remember, this is the God who gives grace to the humble, and he is the God of all grace. There's no limit. It's not going to run out. This God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Here we get to the glory stuff. Remember it in verse 1. Peter says that he is going to share in the glory to be revealed. And then in verse 4, he says that the elders will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And here it's expanded to everyone. That God has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Even in the midst of suffering, we hold on for the hope of what it is that God has promised. This glory that is in Christ. It's our calling, and we don't forget it, even when we face the enemy. So as we go out from here today, let us be ruthless with the pride that we find in our hearts and in our minds. If God opposes it, let us oppose it. And let us clothe ourselves with humility and receive grace from the God of all grace. For he cares for us, he has called us, and he will lift us up. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.